invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is on page 943, the Pew Bible, if you want to use that. And I will pick up in verse 12 and go to the end of the chapter in just a minute. Did a simple Google search on the word freedom. And the quick definition I got back was the power to act, speak, or think as one wants, without hindrance or restraint. Sounds pretty good. To put it even more simply, the freedom that we all seem to be after could be boiled down to the ability to do what I want. And we're all after that in this life, especially as Americans. I just want to be able to do what I want. Now, I might want to buy a bunch of stuff. Well, I'm going to need money. But I don't want to work. And working lets me do the other things that I want. I want peace and joy in my relationships. But I might have to sacrifice something for that other person. And I don't want to sacrifice, while I do want a good relationship. Pretty quickly, doing what you want isn't quite as cut and dried as it sounds. What happens when what I want butts up against what someone else wants? And what happens when that someone else is also me? What happens when I want to get in shape, but I also want to eat cake? What happens when I want to be a patient person, but I also want that car to speed up or move over? What happens when I want to be very generous with my money, but I also want to save up fat stacks of cash? Turns out that all of our lives are a jumble of loosely fitting contradictions. In this world, in our bodies, our beliefs and our desires don't line up. They actually pull hard against one another from one day to the next, or even one moment to the next. And it's not simply just moral or discipline issues. It's spiritually evident too. What happens when I can rest in the sovereignty of God one day, but the next day I feel like God is capricious when things don't go my way? What happens when I am totally assured of my salvation by grace one day, but the next day I feel like I need to earn God's favor? And to Paul's point today in Romans 7, what happens when I really do want to grow in obedience and holiness to God, but around the margins of my life, there are still very familiar sins prancing around. And the tug of war that slams within our conscience when our lives don't really match up with what we want, that can be so unsettling for a Christian. What if I told you that the man writing this letter, a letter we said is the greatest Christian treatise ever written, felt the same way? Let me read, and look along with me, Romans chapter 7, verse 12, to the end of the chapter. After discussing our relationship with the law, he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, But I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I think we need to pray together. Father, we come before this text confessing that it seems to describe us, and yet we still don't understand. And so we need your illumination and your guidance and your help, and we pray for it this morning. And I'm just going to ask all of you to pray. If your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, maybe you feel some of this and it makes sense to you on one hand, but it totally does not make sense to you on the other hand. I just ask you to pray that through this time and through what the words I say, that the Lord would teach you and help you make some things clear, help you to grow. Maybe you just simply ask God to teach you what you need to be taught, and that you would be spiritually tender and receptive to what he wants to say. And as you pray for yourself, I promise there are people around you that also do not do the good that they want, but the evil they do not want is what they keep on doing, and they are struggling as well, so would you pray for them? That they would also hear from God. And would you pray for me? Simply confess that as confusing as you thought that text was, as we read it just now, it has felt that way to me this week too. So would you pray that I would explain it with God's help? Father, we are all praying together that you would speak to us in a special way by your Holy Spirit and through your word this morning. Answer us to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul calls the law good. I'm just reminding you of last week in verse 12 that he says the law is good because it serves a holy purpose of making our sins evident to us and showing us then that we need a Savior, that the truth of the gospel becomes even more powerful to us when we understand how much we need it. And so in light of that statement in verse 12, Paul has to say in verse 13 that it's not the law that brings death to us, but sin brings death, and the law makes sin so clear that it is even more sinful than ever. And to use Paul's words back in verse 7 and verse 8, like it's one thing to covet without knowing it, but coveting becomes sinful beyond measure when we read the Ten Commandments and we hold it up against our lives. We'll do that again with another commandment later in this sermon. So in verse 14 then, Paul continues to defend the Old Testament law. He's saying here that God's moral law from the Old Testament is not just words on a paper, it's a spiritual law. It's not a human law. It's from God, for God, a spiritual, supernatural commandment upon us. And still, even though it is from God, it is not saving. God's law cannot save us. And when we take that law and we try to use it in a way that we think might save us, it becomes a burden that is heavier than we can handle. And it only brings judgment and guilt. Why? verse 14, because even though that law is spiritual, I'm of the flesh, and I'm sold under sin. I am, chapter 5, a son of Adam in this human body. I have a sinful nature. My bent is towards sin, while the law is not bent towards sin, rather it has a spiritual nature. Therefore, in my sinful nature, I cannot live up to the spiritual holy nature of the law. The law cannot bring me salvation. Only Christ can do that. But the law is still God's law, and it's spiritual. And that means even though it cannot save me, it is still precisely the way that God designed the world to work the best. So we believe that our triune God created the world and all that is in it. And having done so with perfection, he knows. He knows how the world works. He knows how it works best. He knows how to optimize its efficiency. And so he gives us a law that if we were to live up to it, things would go well. So we are dead to the law as the avenue for salvation, but having been saved by Jesus Christ, we still want to keep the law because, one, it honors God, the lawgiver, and two, if we were to keep God's law, just in general, it makes everything better. Like, for example, who knows more about your car? The engineer who designed it, or you who still cannot figure out how a four-way stop works? You know, my brother just bought a sweet Mustang Cobra, like 600 horsepower, just big time hot rod muscle car. But trust me, I rode with him the other day. If Carroll Shelby saw him shifting that thing, he would roll over in his grave. And that is a sports car joke that hit about 7% of the target audience. The point being, the one who made it knows how it works the best and can operate it the best. Let's look at one of the Ten Commandments just to illustrate the point. Let's take Ten Commandment number 9. You shall not bear false witness. What's that mean? Yeah, don't lie. Don't lie. Okay, now, if your salvation is tied to your ability to not lie, how's that going for you? You saved? Have you ever just reflexively told a non-truth to protect yourself or make yourself look better? Have you ever said something that wasn't true about another person? Yes. Yeah. And if you're saying no, start saying yes, because you just lied. All right? So we break commandment number 9. We all break commandment number 9. Therefore, we cannot be justified by the law. However, does that make the law bad? Of course not. What does breaking commandment number 9 do? What does lying do? It breeds lack of trust, defensiveness, divisiveness, secrecy, fear. What if we kept the 9th commandment? What would we reap? Trust, openness, unity, confidence. So you see, the law cannot save, but it's still the best way to live. And as God's image bearers, we have God's law written on our hearts. We know that is true. The problem is, we don't live like we know that it's true, which leads to this great conundrum between verse 15 and verse 23. I do not do what I want, but I do the thing I hate. I have the desire to do right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Paul uses the first person pronoun, ego, in the Greek, in quick succession here, unlike any other place in all of his letters. I. Now, who's he talking about? Well, I think we got to answer that question because there is a lot of kind of difference of opinion there. Some commentators think that he's speaking symbolically of Israel under the old law. Some commentators think that Paul is speaking of himself before he came a Christian. So, like, he's a Jew in the old covenant. And there are reasons for those positions, and those might be correct. I'm not an expert. But most of the people who take those two positions do so because they just cannot believe that the Paul who gave us the rest of Romans could actually be dealing with sin in this way as a Christian. How can Paul, who said a Christian is dead to sin, also say that a Christian is sold under sin? That doesn't make sense. Surely he couldn't say that. So this must be him reminiscing about his struggle to keep the law before he became a Christian. And I disagree for two reasons. One, a biblical reason. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that before he became a Christian, according to the law, he was blameless. So that doesn't line up with a struggle before he became a Christian. And my other reason, though, selfishly, is just personal. I'm a Christian. I have assurance of my salvation. I believe the gospel message with all my heart. And yet, I still feel like this. So don't tell me Paul is speaking metaphorically or historically, because I'm living this life, and you are too, and you know what he means. You read verse 15. Right now, look at that. And you say, yeah, I feel exactly like that sometimes. So, yeah, I live my life thinking I'm doing what I want. And then I look up and I think, I'm not doing what I want. In fact, it's the stuff I want to stop doing that I keep on doing. So why do I, just me, why do I struggle so much controlling my emotions? Why, when something good happens to someone else, do I feel jealousy before I feel congratulatory? Why are some people still so hard to like? Why, after I have all I need and more, is being generous still so difficult? Why do I care more about the opinion of other people than I do about the opinion of God? If you are saying that Paul could not feel this way even after he was a Christian, then you are ruling out every Christian who ever existed. But if it is Paul the Christian, then that's very encouraging, isn't it? Because then I can say, okay, it's not just me. And I can then look harder at the text to not just say, oh, this is all fine because Paul feels this way. Instead, I can look closer and say, if this is a struggle, how can I learn how to live within that struggle as a Christian moving towards holiness? And so I see three things that I want to share this morning that can help us when verse 23, there is a war waging between our flesh and our spirit. Three things that the Christian has a clear awareness and the Christian has consecrated desires and the Christian has Christ's power. So we'll just take those in order. A Christian has a clear awareness that a non-Christian doesn't have. Verse 14, Paul writes, for we know. Verse 18, for I know. Verse 21, so I find it, or so I recognize it. Verse 23, I see my members waging war. That the war of sin is taking place in every human being on the planet. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But only the person to whom God opens their eyes is aware of that fact. The awareness of sin, the recognition that we are breaking God's law, is none other than the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which in and of itself is grace from God. How else will we ever seek forgiveness? How else can we ever repent unless God gives us eyes to see and a mind to recognize that we are dishonoring Him? Notice as well, Paul speaks of his mind as the vessel that connects him to God's holiness in verse 23 and verse 25. What could be more frightening than to just be totally unaware of our sin? To be rebelling against the king and the king's law without even knowing it. Instead, what we should desire is a new awareness. Awareness that the law is good, it's not oppressive, it's the best way to live, and a divine recognition that God's ways are not meant to control us, but they are the way for us to live a free life, and then to expose the ways that we are not living up to them. So, yeah, we want our eyes open, our minds open to what God desires and how we measure up. We want clear awareness, but even more so, number two, the Christian should have consecrated desires. So this passage, I admit, for like the 14th time, is confusing. And I struggled with it for several days. And the word that unlocked it for me was the word want. I do not do what I want. I do what I do not want. It's the Greek verb thelo. It's used seven times in this passage. It's translated want six times, and then in verse 18, it's translated desire. So even as the Christian struggles and feels unable to do all that is right, verse 18 says, I still have the desire to do what is right. Once again, that desire to do what is right, the desire to obey God's law, that desire also only comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in another letter, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you thelo, want to do. So with these new desires, verse 22, we delight in the law of God, in our inner being. The Spirit renews us day by day, giving us a desire to do God's will, to follow God's law, prompting us to believe that it really is best to honor God, to honor our parents, to not murder, lust, steal, or covet. And yet, though we desire those things and we know they are best, we live in this body of flesh in a broken world where sin is still active, and we have these temptations and impulses within us. But we would say, as Christians, even our sinful temptations and sinful impulses are no longer our deepest desire. Instead, we have consecrated desires by the Holy Spirit. God's people have God's desires that are greater than the desires of the flesh. So though Paul admits that he does not do what he wants, that does not mean that he does not want it. And the fact that our selfish, sinful desires have been replaced by holy and godly desires should be proof that we are children of God. Have we not found that there were things that we used to want that are now not so attractive to us anymore? Have we not found that things we used to think were kind of goofy church stuff are now very meaningful to us? That is because a Christian delights in the law of God in their inner being. We have new desires, consecrated desires. In a sense, I am still doing what I want, but what I want has changed. Now, that all sounds very nice. very pretty. But we need to talk, because we are talking about new consecrated desires, not old desires with Christian confetti. The Western church is full of people who want a gospel that coexists with previous desires. They don't want new desires. They want old desires, but with some Christian polish. And we say, Jesus is not really allowed to unsettle what I've always wanted. They want what Ray Ortland calls a bobblehead Jesus, who sits on our shelf and just nods to make us feel good while we do whatever it was we wanted to do before. A Christian can have, clearly, I think, a struggle within. But a person whose desires have not changed, hear me very clearly now, there is, when it comes to sin in our life, there is an eternity of difference between I have done what I do not want, and so I repent, and I continue to struggle with the Holy Spirit's help. And I've done exactly what I want without a second thought of struggling against sin. C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity, a very famous book of the previous century, and he wrote it against the backdrop of World War II. And this is a quote out of that book. It's extended, but I think it's helpful. He says, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That's an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight against it." Now that sounds counterintuitive, but it's true that those who live under sin's power, living in constant sin, unaware of the depth of their slavery to sin, against those who know sin's power but have a new desire to resist it and to war against it. And still, all of this, these new awarenesses, these new desires, they do not come from within us. We do not drum them up. The power to fight this fight, to war within this struggle against our sinful wants, that power comes from somewhere else. It's a hard text. It's hard to read. It's hard to understand. But as you read through it, and I hope you have before today, but maybe even just today, especially verses 15 through 23, you feel within it this stress building for Paul. This tension is rising throughout this passage. I'm battling with my flesh and my desires and my actions, and I'm frustrated that my desires and my actions don't line up, and there's strain on the outside and anxiety on the inside, and I feel like, verse 23, like I've been taken captive, and not taken captive by someone else. I'm taken captive by me, by my own flesh. And it's like at last he hits this brick wall of frustration, a wall that I've hit and I'm sure that you've hit, and he just cries out, "Who will deliver me? Who will help me? Who would even come to my aid, wretched man that I am?" Jesus will. Christ will. That's the third thing that a Christian has in this tension, is we have Christ's power. The desperate cry of verse 24 is answered by the triumphant cry of verse 25. It's like an anthemic major chord that drowns out the minor chord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The power to fight this battle comes from God. As the gospel of Jesus Christ is applied to every facet of our lives, specifically by the Holy Spirit, we get this new life in the Spirit. Spoiler alert, that is what Romans 8 is all about. Greatest chapter in the Bible. Just all about how the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our lives, allowing us to live the Christian life. Like many of you, the cold weather was super hard on my pickup's battery. Even in the garage, you know, just like waiting for it to finally turn over. I'd get it, open the hood, you know, there's all the corrosion on the nodes, I'd clean it off, try to drive it around long enough to give it a charge. But overall, my efforts were just not enough. Because I really didn't need to just apply more of my own work to the battery in the pickup. What I need, I just needed a new battery. I needed a brand new one. And that, you get a new battery after a bad one, and that first time you fire it up, you're like, oh, that's how it's supposed to work. Brand new power. And the power then to fight against sin and to fight for godliness is a brand new power that comes from somewhere else. And it's coming from someone else who has already fought the battle against sin. And it's a battle that sin might have won. The serpent bruising the heel of the Son of God, draining his life on the cross, not knowing that sin himself was supplying his own anti-venom. And with the death debt paid, Jesus rose again from the dead, striking a hammer blow to death. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that he will reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. And that includes your sin and your death. If you trust in the power of Christ, he wins that battle for you. There was a time when World War II looked very dire for the British. Almost all hope was lost. And then Pearl Harbor happened. And Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Britain, called Franklin Roosevelt, the President of the United States. And Roosevelt told Churchill, I guess we're all in the same boat now. Later, in his memoir, Churchill wrote this. Now, at this very moment, I knew that the United States was in the war, up to the neck and into the death. No American will think it wrong of me then to proclaim that hearing the U.S. was on our side was the greatest joy to me. We should not be wiped out. Our history would not come to an end. All the rest was merely the proper application of overwhelming force. Now, at the time of that phone call, nothing had happened. The Nazis were still on the offensive. But Churchill knew that he now had overwhelming force on his side, and he simply needed proper application. When Christ returns, all sin and all sin's power will be put to flight. And that is as certain as each and every one of God's promises. The end is certain, but you and I are still on the journey. We're still in the process. But we have overwhelming force on our side in the fight against sin. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and properly applies overwhelming force of the gospel to us and gives us a new awareness, new desires, and new power to fight against sin, to keep God's law. And by Christ's power, I want what God wants, and I'm doing what I want. Would you bow with me? Father, even the ability to understand this text and to apply it to our lives is going to take your power and your help. And so we plead for it this morning. Lord, we will leave this building and we will return to our normal lives, and tomorrow we will be greeted with every opportunity to disobey your law and to live under the impulses of our sinful nature. And we know that battle awaits us. And we are terrified that we can't fight it on our own. And so we plead in accordance with your word, you would open our eyes so that we might see clearly, that you would stir in us desires that are stronger than the desires that war against us, and that you would remind us of the gospel and Christ's power behind us, enabling us to live the life you desire for us to live. And Father, I pray that as that becomes a reality in the lives of the people of First Baptist Church, that your gospel would become overwhelmingly attractive to the world around us, that they would see that our lives are marked by new desires, and that those new desires reap joy and peace and happiness and good relationships in our lives. Things that sin can never give us. So Lord, change us. Give us this awareness, these desires, this power. We plead in Christ's name. Amen.